Overwhelmed by Grace, A Biblical Study of the Grace of God and Salvation by Brian Anderson. Chapter 1, Overwhelmed. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton, the author of that world-famous hymn, was born in 1725. By the age of 17, he sported one of the worst reputations among the sailors of his day. John filled his days with stealing, lying, and blaspheming. In fact, someone once claimed that John could curse for 2 hours straight without ever repeating himself. He eventually sold himself into the service of a slave trader in Africa and nearly died from sickness and starvation at the hands of his master's cruel wife. After being taken on board ship by a captain who had instructions from John's father to find and retrieve him, a great storm at sea threatened to destroy the vessel and drown the entire crew. But God had other plans. In the midst of the violent tempest, John Newton fell to his knees in desperation and cried out to God to have mercy upon his soul. There, on that rickety, half-submerged ship, God answered his prayer and forgave him for his wicked ways. More than that, God transformed him into a brand new man, replacing his pursuit of sin with a love for Christ, holiness, and truth. John went on to become a well-known and beloved minister of the gospel until the day of his death. Yet he never lost his sense of amazement that God would show such wondrous grace to a sinner such as himself. Near the end of John's life, some well-meaning friends suggested that he stop preaching. "I cannot stop," John nearly bellowed in reply. "What? Shall the old African blasphemer stop while he can speak?" Before John passed into glory about 2 years later, he wrote an epitaph to be written on a plain marble tablet to mark his grave. John Newton, Clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Assuredly, John Newton was overwhelmed by the riches of God's grace. He preached, wrote, and sang of amazing grace from the day God saved him on that stormy sea until the day the red, damp earth was placed on his coffin 59 years later. My discovery of sovereign grace. During the summer of 1991, God began to overwhelm me with the same understanding of His grace that overwhelmed John Newton nearly 2.5 centuries earlier. As pastor of a Bible church in Milpitas, California, I found myself teaching through the book of Romans in a verse-by-verse expository fashion. In Romans chapters 8 and 9, I encountered some of the most hard-hitting teaching on sovereign grace in the Bible. I have made a commitment, however, to teach what I believed was the true meaning of the text, not what I wanted the text to mean. As I plowed through this section of God's Word with my congregation, God began to show me just how breathtaking His grace actually is. At first, I did not treasure the truths I discovered. In fact, at times I fought fiercely against them. Nevertheless, I earnestly desired to understand God's Word. I wanted to know the answer to such questions as, why are some people saved and others lost? And how exactly does a person come to Christ? I had always thought I understood the answer to those questions. I believed the reason some were saved was simply because they made a decision to come to Christ. Furthermore, I had always assumed that a person came to Christ simply by exercising his free will to believe on Him. My study in the Scriptures, however, forced me to rethink those beliefs. It was extremely humbling and a bit frightening when I began to discover that I was not really the master of my fate or the captain of my destiny. It was hard to relinquish the idea that I was the one calling the shots. Furthermore, it was not easy to agree with God that in my unsaved condition I was spiritually dead, helpless to make a move toward Him. Yet, my understanding of the Bible led inescapably to these conclusions. The truth of God's absolute sovereignty, especially in the arena of man's salvation, held a vice-like grip on my mind for months on end. For a solid year, I could think of little else. I woke up thinking about God's sovereign grace and drifted off to sleep with this thought running through my mind. During the day, I studied it in the scriptures and meditated on my discoveries. During the ensuing year, I spent hundreds of hours reading books and listening to tapes dealing with this theme. Interestingly, an amazing metamorphosis took place. The very truths which I yielded to only grudgingly because I could no longer deny them slowly began to fill my heart with pleasure and delight. I found that my own experience echoed that of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who wrote, "When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself, and though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me." I do not think the young convert is at first aware of this. I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths in my own soul, when they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron, and I can recollect how I felt that I had grown on a sudden from a babe into a man, that I had made progress in scriptural knowledge through having found once for all the clue to the truth of God. With John Bunyan and Charles Spurgeon, I too felt God's red-hot iron as he burned the truths of sovereign grace into my soul. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian and philosopher of the 18th century, likewise stated, "From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing whom he would to eternal life. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me, but I have often, since that first conviction, had quite another kind of sense of God's sovereignty than I had then. I have often since had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine had very often appeared exceeding pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God, but my first conviction was not so." Like Jonathan Edwards, the more time I spent considering the biblical teaching of sovereign grace, the more delight I found in it. My newfound biblical discoveries caused me to grow in my understanding of God. The best way I can describe it is that my God suddenly grew much bigger. Contemplating his absolute power, majesty, and rule took my breath away. I no longer saw him as grieving over those who would not let him save them. Now I saw him seated on his throne, working all things according to the counsel of his will. My understanding of man also began to change. Whereas before I thought of man as occupying the driver's seat, controlling his destiny through the use of his free will, I now understood that his sinful nature had enslaved his will so that he would choose only to reject God. I went from having a little God and a big man to having a big God and a little man. Additionally, I had to make some serious adjustments in my understanding of my role in evangelism. Up to this point, I fancied that getting someone converted was a relatively simple matter. All I had to do was put the right arguments and scripture texts together persuasively enough. I now understood that man's condition is so sinful that only a miracle of grace will ever convert him. Furthermore, I began to look not just for a decision, raised hand, or sinner's prayer, but for evidence of God's work of grace upon a man's heart. My job, I now saw, was simply to present the gospel as purely and faithfully as I could. It was God's job to actually convert the sinner. I also experienced a dramatic change in my attitude toward my salvation. In years past, I had thought that though God had saved me by his grace, I had to keep myself saved by my obedience and good works. I figured that my making it to heaven depended a great deal on me. I worried that if I did not keep up a rigorous lifestyle of prayer, Bible reading, church attendance, and good works, I might lose my salvation and end up in hell. Although it is true that we must persevere in faith in order to be saved, Hebrews 3, 6 and 14, Colossians 1, 21 through 23, I now understood that if I persevered in faith, it was the result of God's eternal election. I realized that it is not so much my grasp on Him, but His grasp on me that ultimately matters. As a result, I now enjoy a strong confidence that He who began a good work in me will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. God has quite literally overwhelmed me with His grace. I now have a new vision of God, myself, evangelism, my salvation, and much more. It has helped me to see how greatly God loves me and has enabled me to rest secure in His purposes. In short, It has transformed my life. I can truthfully say that it has had nearly as great an impact on my life as my conversion. It is my heartfelt desire that this book will enable you to understand and appreciate your salvation more than ever before. A word of caution, though, this process will involve struggle. An individual will have to re-examine his cherished beliefs in the light of God's Word. He may have to modify a part of his belief system. That can be very painful. However, I am convinced that he will never regret the time and energy he invests in working through these issues. The meaning of grace. When God directs his grace towards sinful men, it is his unearned and undeserved favor to hell-deserving rebels. It is his unsought and unbought goodness, his sovereign favor, his royal generosity. Grace is what all men need, what none deserve, and what God alone can give. Because God is utterly holy and men are radically sinful, God must respond to men with wrath. Furthermore, God's grace is the only thing that can avert his wrath. Though all men deserve wrath, God chooses to bestow saving grace on some. Unless an individual becomes a recipient of the grace of God during his earthly life, he must spend eternity in the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. That is how crucial it is to experience the grace of God. I have known people who have been Christians for many years, who after a while come to look upon their salvation in a kind of blasé and ho-hum fashion. They seek after teachers who will give them something new. They want to go on to bigger and better things. I am convinced, however, that nothing can excel God's grace. Perhaps these believers do not need something new as much as they need to see more clearly something old. Perhaps they need to go back and restudy the most basic but wonderful truth of all, the sovereign grace of God. I am convinced that when an individual understands God's sovereign grace, he will prize God, Christ, and his salvation in a deeper way than ever before. When an individual comes to understand the wonder of God's grace, he will want to fall on his knees and give him the worship and the glory that he so rightfully deserves for the rest of eternity. Rightly understood and appreciated, God's sovereign grace will change a person's life forever. He will never be the same. As we begin to explore the grace of God, I encourage you to imitate the example of the Bereans, who received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Acts 17:11. Put everything you read to the test of the word of God. Take the time to look up each passage of scripture that is cited and read it in its context. Seek diligently to discern truth from error. All human works are flawed. Only God's word is without error. Endeavor to adjust your understanding of God's grace as close to what the Bible teaches as you possibly can. As you do so, I trust you will be overwhelmed by grace. Chapter 2, Our Desperate Need for Sovereign Grace. When God began to overwhelm me with his grace, one of the first things he did was help me to understand the biblical teaching on the condition of unsaved men. The only way we can rightly appreciate God's grace is to realize how desperately we needed it. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3 furnish us with a thorough and graphic description of mankind in a state of sin. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. If you were to come over to my house and go into the family room, you would see several family portraits hanging on the wall. We have had our family picture taken almost every year since our eldest son was born, and my wife has arranged the pictures very nicely on the wall. However, there is one portrait in particular that I am not fond of. For some reason, the year this picture was taken, I combed my hair straight back so that it stands up tall and puffed out. I don't know what possessed me. It's a horrible photo. What's more, it's embarrassing. Some night, when everybody else is sleeping, I would like to sneak into the family room, take down the picture, and burn it. In the same way, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 is showing us an old portrait of ourselves that we would just as soon forget. It is our spiritual portrait taken before we became Christians. It is a ghastly and embarrassing sight. A friend of mine carries around in his Bible an old picture of himself which was taken a couple of weeks before he was saved. He is wearing long, scraggly hair, donning a t-shirt advertising an acid rock band, and looks like he is high on drugs. He carries this old photograph around with him so that he will never forget the hellish life that God saved him from. Likewise, in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul is showing us the hellish life that God saved us from. We were dead in our sins. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." What does that mean? It can't possibly mean that we were dead to trespasses and sins. No, we were very much alive to them. Our text tells us that we formerly walked in them. It also cannot mean that we were dead to the world, because verse 2 tells us that we walked according to the course of this world. Furthermore, it cannot mean that we were dead to the flesh, because verse 3 tells us that we formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Finally, it cannot mean that we were dead to the devil, because verse 2 tells us that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. When the Apostle Paul says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, he does not mean that we were dead on those levels. No, the sad truth is that we were vibrantly alive to our sins, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were biologically, socially, intellectually, and perhaps even morally alive, but we were spiritually dead. We were alive in every way except for one. We were dead to God. We were completely cut off from the life of God. What does it mean to be dead in sins? A dead man has absolutely no power. He is helpless to do anything. If you were to go down to a mortuary, you could yell at a corpse for hours, but the man could never hear you. You could command him to open his eyes, speak to you, or stand up. You could do this hour after hour, but you would never elicit a response from him. He cannot even flicker his eyelashes. He cannot respond because he lacks the one thing needful, life. You can kick him or put a gun to his head and command that he speak to you, but the response will always be the same, nothing. He cannot see you, hear you, understand you, receive you, please you, or come to you. That is exactly the same situation we were in before God saved us. The man dead in sins cannot see. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus goes on in verse 5 to tell Nicodemus that unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Thus, all who have been born again have entered God's kingdom, and having entered, are able to see it. If someone lived all their life in Europe, they would never be able to see the United States. In order to view the United States, an individual must first enter it. Likewise, in order for an individual to see the kingdom of God, he must first enter it. But entering the kingdom takes place only when God regenerates an individual. Thus, the unregenerate man cannot perceive the kingdom, for he is wholly outside of it. But what is meant by seeing the kingdom of God? It cannot refer to heaven, for a man enters the kingdom when he is born again, not when he dies. It must refer, then, to that spiritual kingdom in which God rules and reigns by His Spirit in the lives of His people. In Romans 14:17, Paul identifies the characteristics of the kingdom as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Seen in this light, Jesus was instructing Nicodemus that unless a person is born again, he can never see, understand, or experience the things of the Spirit which are discerned and enjoyed by the regenerate here upon the earth when they enter God's kingdom. Paul expressed this same truth in 1 Corinthians 2:14 in this manner. But a natural, unsaved man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. The man dead in sins cannot hear. Jesus, in speaking to the religious leaders of his day, declared in John 8:43, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." Now, these religious leaders could hear the audible sounds that Jesus uttered, but they could not hear them with the internal ears of their heart. They could not embrace and receive Christ's word, for they had no heart for it. Radio signals are all around us right now. If we were tuned in, we might hear rock, jazz, classical, or country music, but we can never hear any of it without a stereo receiver. In the same way, a man remains stone deaf to the voice of Jesus Christ until he is born again. He lacks the receiver necessary to hear his voice. That receiver is a brand new heart that God gives to all those he causes to be born again. The man dead in sins cannot receive. Jesus told his disciples in John 14:16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." Just as a dead man cannot embrace you, so too a lost man cannot receive the Holy Spirit. He is spiritually helpless to do so, for he is not aware of him and does not know him. The man dead in sins cannot please. Paul tells us in Romans 8:7, "The mind set on the flesh," the mind of the unregenerate man, "is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." We know that without faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Before we became Christians, we were without faith, and thus spiritually powerless to please God. The man dead in sins cannot come. Jesus told us as much in John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He said again in John 6:65, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Until the Father draws a man, he cannot come to Jesus Christ, being spiritually unable to make a move towards him. In spite of this clear teaching from God's Word, there are a number of different opinions today about the lost man's condition. For example, some believe that man is spiritually well. A British monk by the name of Pelagius in the early 5th century espoused this view, openly debating the teachings of Augustine on this issue. Pelagius taught that all men have the absolute equal ability at every moment to do good or evil. He believed that a man could live sinlessly. In his view, it is absolutely essential that we are able to keep all of God's commands, for if we cannot, then God was unfair in giving them to us. His slogan was, "Whatever I ought to do, I can do." Furthermore, Pelagius believed and taught that Adam's fall hurt only himself. Thus, according to his understanding, children are born neutral into the world without a sinful nature. This same basic view has been embraced today by some theological liberals who believe that all men are basically good. Given the proper environment and education, they say, men will live righteous lives. There are others who believe that the unsaved man is spiritually sick. These individuals do not agree with Pelagius that man is spiritually well, because they realize that much of what he taught is contradictory to the Word of God. However, they do not believe that the unsaved person is as helpless as Augustine taught. Therefore, they have reached what is, for them, a happy medium. They believe that Adam's fall did deal a radical blow to the human race, but it did not leave him in a condition of total spiritual helplessness. In this system of thought, God graciously enables every sinner to repent and believe, but he does so in such a manner as not to interfere with man's freedom. According to them, every sinner possesses a free will, and his eternal destiny depends on how he uses it. These individuals believe that man has the power to cooperate with God in obtaining salvation. They understand the condition of the sinner to be like a man who is drowning in a river. God throws the life rope to him, All he must do is reach out and hold on to the rope and let God pull him into safety. Nevertheless, the decision to grasp the rope or let it slip through his fingers lies with him alone. God will not interfere with his decision. Finally, there are others, myself included, who believe that man is not spiritually healthy or spiritually sick, but rather spiritually dead. They believe that man cannot cooperate with God in obtaining salvation because every part of man's being was affected by the fall, including his will. Thus, man is powerless to save himself or even cooperate with God in his own salvation. This was the position of Augustine, as well as the reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin. Salvation in this scheme is not determined by whether or not a man will choose of his free will to grasp the life rope that God throws to him. The reason is obvious. Man is not just in trouble, needing a life rope tossed to him. He's dead at the bottom of the river. He needs God to dive down, bring him to shore, and then breathe his very life into him. Now, this may be very humbling to our natural pride, but it seems to me to be exactly what the Apostle Paul is teaching here in Ephesians chapter 2. We were controlled by the world. Ephesians 2, verse 2, tells us that we formerly walked according to the course of this world. In referring to the world, Paul is not speaking here of planet Earth or all the people in the world. Rather, he is referring to the world of men alienated from God. He is declaring that formerly we ordered our behavior according to the course or path that the ungodly of this world walk in. We adopted their opinions, values, and attitudes. The world squeezed us into its mold. The phrase, according to, is from the Greek preposition kata. Its root meaning is down. It came to have the meaning of to be dominated by. Formerly, we were dominated by this evil world system. We were brainwashed by its propaganda. We had imbibed its philosophy of living for self and pleasure. Taking our cue from the world, we believed we could solve our problems. Thus, we did not need God and would not seek Him. Before God saved us, we were unknowingly ruled by this present evil world. We were controlled by the devil. Additionally, Ephesians 2:2 tells us that we formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The word prince comes from the Greek word which means ruler. Jesus referred to the devil as the ruler of this world. John 12:13, John 14:30, John 16:11. And the Pharisees called him the ruler of the demons. Matthew 12:24. Paul referred to him as the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The devil is a ruler. Who does he rule over? Our text says that he is the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." In Ephesians 2:2, we again find the words prince, ruler, and power. Therefore, since rulers and powers refer to evil spirits in Ephesians chapter 6, it is extremely likely that they also refer to evil spirits in Ephesians 2:2. Thus, when we are told that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, it must mean that he is the ruler of all demon spirits. He rules over the kingdom of darkness. In other words, Satan is the five-star general commanding his army of hellish hosts. Furthermore, we are told that we formerly walked according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This does not mean that all lost men are indwelt by demons, but it does mean that they are subject to demonic influence. Unsaved men respond naturally to Satan's leading. Again, the Greek preposition kata is used, meaning we were dominated not only by the world, but also by Satan and his wicked hosts. Imperceptibly to us, he was ruling over us, influencing us, tempting us, and holding us captive to do his will. We were absolutely controlled by him. This sobering truth is echoed elsewhere as well. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who were in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. Again, the Apostle John wrote, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." 1 John 5:19. What's more, we were also controlled by our flesh. Ephesians 2:2 informs us that we formerly walked in trespasses and sins. Just as a fish swims in water and a bird flies in the air, so we walked in sins. They were the natural element in which we lived. Everything we did in the sight of God was sin. Our deeds may have looked good to other people, but they were sinful in the sight of God, because they were not done out of faith in God, love to God, or for the glory of God. To illustrate, imagine that a doctor signs on with the United States Navy. While on board ship, he decides to mutiny and lead a crew of men in seizing the vessel. Eventually, a United States destroyer comes after them and a great gun battle ensues. When men on the doctor's ship are wounded, the doctor goes 3 days and nights without sleep in order to treat their injuries. Finally, the ship is captured. What will the United States government do to that man who gave so unstintingly of his time and energy? Will they give him a Medal of Honor for his sacrifice? Of course not. They'll hang him. Why? Because all the good he did was done in rebellion. His very goodness was evil. So too, all our human goodness is evil in the sight of God, because it is all done in rebellion to him. Until we surrender our lives to Christ in repentance and faith, every intent of the thoughts of our heart is only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. Not only did we walk according to our sins, but Ephesians 2:3 tells us that we lived in the lusts of our flesh. Flesh here refers to fallen man's corrupt nature. We gave ourselves over to the lusts of our fallen nature. The lusts of our flesh were expressed in two different ways. Externally, our fleshly lusts expressed themselves in indulging the desires of the flesh. We indulged in alcohol, drugs, sex, and anything else that arose from our bodily appetites. Internally, our fleshly lusts expressed themselves in the desires of the mind, such as pride, envy, unbelief, strife, and selfishness. We lived in them. We gave ourselves over to fulfilling them. We were concerned with gratifying our fleshly desires in ways both external and internal. These lusts dominated and controlled us. We were under the wrath of God. In Ephesians 2:3, Paul declares, "And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." When he says we were children of wrath by nature, he means by physical birth. If that is true, then the ideas that babies are born into the world innocent and that children are under an age of accountability are myths. The Bible declares that they are born under the wrath of God, and apart from a miracle of regeneration, will be lost forever. This text in Ephesians is not the only passage that teaches this truth. We are taught elsewhere that we sinned in Adam, Romans 5:12, were brought forth in iniquity, Psalm 51:5, and are estranged from the womb, Psalm 58:3. All men are born under condemnation with three strikes against them. They are born DOA, dead on arrival. Our text tells us that we were children of wrath, even as the rest. We were no different than the rest of the world. In fact, we were in exactly the same condition as they are. Thus, if we are Christians and others are not, the reason does not lie in the fact that we are innately any better than they. The sobering truth of this passage is that all men are born objects of the wrath of God. God's wrath is his holy response to sin. All sin is offensive and loathsome to his awesome purity and holiness. As long as we remain the sons of disobedience, we must remain children of wrath. The only way, therefore, to escape the wrath of God is to cease being a son of disobedience. A son of disobedience is a person whose life is characterized by disobedience, a sinner by nature. The only way, therefore, for a man to cease living as a son of disobedience is for God to change his nature so that he becomes a child of light, producing the fruit of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Ephesians 5, verses 8 and 9. Conclusion. I trust that we can see more clearly now the sinner's desperate need for God's sovereign grace. We have seen from the Scriptures that if we are Christians, a miracle has taken place. We were dead in our sins, controlled by the world, the devil, and our flesh, and under the wrath of God. We were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Titus 3:3. We were in the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:26. Furthermore, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:6. Do these texts seem to agree with the popular teaching that God wants to save everyone, but must wait until someone of his own free will lets him? The text describes us as dead, enslaved, captive, controlled, blind, deaf, helpless, hopeless, and powerless. The popular understanding of free will is that all men possess the ability to repent of their sin and believe savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ at any time. However, if I am a slave, am I free? If I am held captive, do I have the freedom to leave? If I am blind, am I free to see? If I am deaf, am I free to hear? If I am dead, am I free to live? Of course not. Clearly, then, the popular notion that the sinner's free will enables him to come to Christ in saving faith at any time is at odds with the clear testimony of Scripture. Rather, free will points to the liberty God has given man to make his own choices. When I go into a restaurant, I have the freedom to order anything on the menu, assuming I have the money to pay for it. However, I will never voluntarily choose to spend my hard-earned money on cooked spinach. I detest spinach. My inclinations rise up against the very thought of ordering spinach in a restaurant. Likewise, the unsaved man will never choose to repent of his sins and commit his life to Christ on his own. God invites him to repent and trust Christ. More than that, God commands him to repent and trust in Christ. Nevertheless, the sinner will never accept God's invitation or obey his command to repent and believe for the simple reason that he does not want to. He will always choose sin over Christ. His mind is blinded, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Thus he thinks wrong thoughts about God. His heart is hard, Ephesians 4:18. Thus he feels wrong emotions toward God. His will is corrupt, John 5:40. Thus he chooses wrong actions in relation to God. His mind, emotions, and will are all in rebellion to God. Thus he will never make the right choice in relationship to God unless God, of his own free grace, sovereignly grants him a new nature. Therefore, if we are Christians today, it had nothing to do with us, and everything to do with our gracious Heavenly Father. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory. Psalm 115:1. The dark backdrop of man's sin and inability provides a wondrous setting to display the glory of God's grace. When you once understand and embrace the biblical description of man as lost, helpless, and hopeless in his sin, you are now ready to glory in the magnificence of God's sovereign grace. Chapter 3, Electing Grace. We have seen that the lost man's condition is so desperate that he cannot save himself or even cooperate with God in his salvation. His case, humanly speaking, is hopeless. If he is ever to be saved, God himself must decide to reach out and save him by his own grace and power. The decree of election is the truth that God has sovereignly purposed to reach out and save a vast number of lost and perishing souls, and that he has decided to do this from eternity past, without reference to man's works or choice. A decree is simply an official royal decision. God is the King of the universe who has made an official royal decision to save a definite number of the human family. I have found from personal experience that whenever a person speaks or writes on sovereign election, he is sure to get a response. He will find that his hearers or readers are either passionately in love with this truth or recoil from it in horror. To some people, God's sovereign election is the most wonderful thing they have ever discovered from the Scriptures. When they come to understand it, it is like getting saved all over again. To others, it is a devilish doctrine straight out of the pit of hell. I am sure that as I write upon this theme, there will be many different responses. I know that I am taking a risk by bringing up this subject at all, but I do so that it may enable you to gain a greater appreciation for your salvation than ever before. My only request is that you carefully and objectively weigh what the Scriptures teach on this subject. Remember, we must never base our beliefs on human opinion or speculation, but on the clear teaching of the Word of God. If an individual will read his Bible with an open and honest heart to see what it actually says about this subject, I believe God's truth will overwhelm him. One thing is certain. An individual cannot avoid the subject of election if he accepts the Bible as the Word of God. The word chosen, or some derivative thereof, is found some 36 times in the New Testament. The word elect is found 8 times. The word predestined is found 7 times. In all, these words occur over 50 times in the New Testament alone. The truths of election and predestination are found in nearly every book of the New Testament. The doctrine of election simply cannot be avoided. A Christian must deal with it in one way or another. In order to do that, let us turn our attention to one of the premier texts on election in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The phrase, he chose, is from the Greek verb eklegomai, which means to choose or pick out of. The word chosen implies that not all are included. If I choose a banana out of a fruit basket, the rest of the fruit remains behind in the basket by default. Likewise, when God chose his people, some were selected while the rest were passed by. Furthermore, this Greek verb is in the middle voice, which means that God did it for himself. God chose out of the mass of mankind a people for himself to display his own glory. The preeminence of election. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul launches into a 202-word sentence in the Greek of praise to God. He tells us that God is to be blessed because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What are these blessings? The very first one that is mentioned is the blessing of election. Before mentioning our adoption, redemption, forgiveness, inheritance, or sealing, Paul mentions election. Election is mentioned first for the simple reason that every other blessing is dependent on it. If God has not appointed an individual to eternal life, that person will never receive any of these other blessings. Election is the foundation of every other blessing of God. All of the spiritual blessings God freely grants us have their source in his electing love. The whole process of salvation is the unfolding of God's electing love and predestined purpose. Election depends on God alone. All other blessings depend upon election. The author of election. Our text informs us, he chose us. Who is the he mentioned here? Verse 3 answers our question by telling us that it was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The author of election is God the Father. The Bible does not attribute our election to Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. The Father fulfills that role. Peter records the same in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, by saying that his readers were chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 states, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." Each member of the Blessed Trinity has a role to play in God's eternal plan of salvation. The Father is the architect, the Son purchases the materials, and the Spirit builds the house. The Father chose those who would be saved, Jesus Christ purchased their salvation, and the Holy Spirit infallibly applies the purchased salvation to their lives. If we are God's elect, we have God the Father to thank and bless for it. The objects of election. Our text says He chose us. Who is Paul talking about? Perhaps it would be helpful to note three different kinds of election found in Scripture: national, vocational, and salvational. National election is seen in God selecting the nation of Israel to fulfill His purposes, Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. Vocational election is seen in God selecting different persons, such as Abraham, Moses, Aaron, Peter, or Paul, to fulfill a particular role, such as leader, high priest, or apostle, Acts 9:15. The third type of election found in Scripture is salvational. This is what God does when He chooses individual persons to receive the gift of eternal life. Our text in Ephesians cannot be referring to national election because Paul was not writing to a specific nation. He was writing to particular individual saints at Ephesus. He also could not have been referring to vocational election because the people he wrote to were not chosen to be apostles, pastors, or other leaders. They were simple, ordinary believers, predestined not to a ministry role, but to adoption as sons, Ephesians 1:5. The objects of election in this text, therefore, are not a nation, nor a people called to a specific task, but rather God's people scattered throughout Asia Minor whom He chose to eternal life. The sphere of election. Our text clearly states, He chose us in Him. This phrase teaches us that the decree of the Father does not take place apart from the person and work of Christ. It is accomplished only in Him and by virtue of His work. The finished work of Christ is the means by which election becomes effectual in human history. Election alone saves no one. It determines the who, but not the how, of salvation. The cross of Christ carries out the Father's eternal plan. That is why, after describing the Father's role in election in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul goes on to describe Christ and His work in carrying out the Father's plan in Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 12. The phrase, in Him, also teaches us that God chose us by uniting us to His Son before the foundation of the world. In other words, before time began, the Father chose Jesus Christ to be the Redeemer of His people, Isaiah 42:1, and gave these people to His Son to be the reward of His obedience and suffering, John 17, verses 2, 9, and 24, Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. The elect were placed into Christ's hands from eternity, John 10, verses 28 to 29. Christ came to be their representative, to be born, live, die, and rise again on their behalf. All that the Son did, He did for His people, because He represented them by a decree of His Father from all eternity. The timing of election. When were these individuals chosen to salvation? Again, we find the answer to this fascinating question in our text as it declares, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The mind-boggling truth is that before the universe existed, God Almighty had already laid out a plan which included the exact number and identity of every person He would ever save. Notice how the following texts define the timing of election. Revelation 17, verse 8. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. If some names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, the obvious implication is that some names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. In contrast to much popular teaching then, it is not true that a person's name is inscribed in the book of life when they accept Christ. On the contrary, their name was recorded before the foundation of the world was laid. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God's purpose to save us arose from His own sovereign will, not when we believed on Christ, but from all eternity. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. In this passage, Paul again emphasizes that God did not choose to save us as a result of our choice of Him, but rather chose us from the beginning. Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." These texts of Scripture show us that God does everything in time according to an eternal plan. Or, as the Scripture puts it, He works all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. From eternity past, the whole plan of redemption down to the most minute detail was designed of God. Thus, all is certain. There is no possibility of failure or of a change of plan. Augustus Toplady, the 18th century author of the well-known hymn Rock of Ages, illustrated the timing of election in these words. "The book of life, or decree of election, is the marriage register of the saints, in which their everlasting espousal to Christ stands indelibly recorded by the pen of God's free and eternal love. The elect were betrothed to Christ from everlasting in the covenant of grace. They are actually married to Him and join hands with Him in conversion, but they are not taken home to the bridegroom's house until death dismisses them from the body." The famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once quipped, "I am sure He chose me before I was born, or else He never would have chosen me afterward." The results of election. The results of God's eternal decree of election are twofold. The first result of God's eternal decree is that we should be holy and blameless before Him. This wonderful two-sided blessing begins to take place at the moment of our justification. When a sinner believes on Jesus Christ, God clothes him in His righteous garments. It is as though he had never sinned, but is instead covered by the righteousness of Christ. Nevertheless, the believer will not demonstrate perfect righteousness until he stands glorified in Christ's presence. Then he shall be absolutely holy before Him in practice, as well as position. Christ's blazing eyes of holiness will not be able to detect any sin in him at all. This is the truth of Ephesians 5:25-27. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." That is the culmination of God's work in us from the moment of our conversion, our absolute and complete conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, note that holiness is a fruit of election, not the cause of it. He chose us that we should be holy, not because we already were. God does not choose us because we are holier than others. He chooses so that we will become holy and blameless before Him. The second result of God's eternal decree is that we should be adopted as His sons. Adoption is the act of God whereby He brings men from Adam's ruined family into His own, making them His own children and granting them all the rights and privileges of His own sons. All men are born into the family of Satan, John 8:44. No one has a right to be in God's family. However, God of His own sheer mercy and grace decided that He would not permit the whole world to perish in hell, but would adopt a multitude of sinners, conform them to the image of His Son, and bring them to eternal glory. This is the truth of Romans 8:29, where it states, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." The motive of election. Our text in Ephesians goes on to state, "In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself." Here we are told the reason God chose us to be holy and blameless and to be His adopted children. It was because of His eternal, unchanging, and sovereign electing love. God loves all His creatures with a general love of benevolence, but He loves His elect with a special, discriminating, saving love. It is interesting to note how often in Scripture the love of God and His decree of election are coupled together. Colossians 3:12, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Augustus Toplady, in referring to this great theme of God's electing love, wrote, God's everlasting love, his decree of election, and eternal covenant of redemption are the three hinges on which the door of man's salvation turns. The cause of election. Why did God choose some and pass by others? Ephesians 1:5 tells us that it was according to the kind intention of his will. The Authorized Version translates this, according to the good pleasure of his will. Seen in this light, God's choice was according to his good pleasure. At first glance, this may seem as if God were arbitrary and capricious, taking delight in choosing some and damning others. However, we should never view election as if God were up in heaven rolling dice to see who gets chosen. He is not a celestial child, crying gleefully, "Eeny, meeny, miny, moe." If we were chosen by God, it is not just because we got lucky. Luck had nothing to do with it. The kind intention of his will had everything to do with it. God had a reason for choosing whom he did. We do not know what that reason was, but we do know that it had nothing to do with our own personal worthiness. The reason is to be found in God alone, not in those he has chosen. Because God has not seen fit to fill us in on all the details of that purpose, we must simply trust him in those things he has not fully revealed to us. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. Deuteronomy 29:29. A person may fully intend to go to the dentist and also to plant a beautiful rose garden. Both are decisions of his will, but the latter alone is according to his good pleasure. Likewise, God's choice to save us was a matter of delight to him. We get a hint of this in Luke 10:21, where Jesus rejoices greatly in the Holy Spirit and says, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. I find it extremely interesting that in the entire text of Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, nothing is stated about the sinner's will. We are not told that God chose us according to our will. Divine election is not conditioned upon our faith, our repentance, or our good works. These things are the fruits of election, not the root. Paul, as emphatically as he possibly could, stated this truth in Romans 9:16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The goal of election. What was God's goal in this entire matter? According to Ephesians 1:6, it was all for the praise of the glory of his grace. We see then that God's glory is the goal behind all he does. This comes out quite clearly all the way through this paragraph. In verses 3 to 6, Paul describes the work of God the Father and caps it off by saying it was to the praise of the glory of his grace. In verses 7 through 12, Paul describes the work of Jesus Christ and sums it up by saying it was to the praise of his glory. In verses 13 and 14, Paul describes the work of the Holy Spirit and says it was to the praise of his glory. In this entire section of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is calling on us to bless God for his glorious grace. The grace of God shines most resplendently when seen in the light of sovereign election. Oh, how glorious is his grace! From eternity past, he has set his love upon us, knowing what rebels and sinners we would be. He chose to have mercy upon us, adopt us into his own family, give us all the rights of legitimate sons, grant us an inheritance, wipe out all our sins, and make us holy and blameless before him forever. It is absolutely incredible. John Calvin, the 16th century reformer, put it this way. He, that is Paul, extols sublimely the grace of God toward the Ephesians to rouse their hearts to gratitude, to set them all aflame, to occupy and fill them with this thought. Has the electing love of God roused our heart to gratitude, set us all aflame and filled us with this thought? Are we ravished by the knowledge of His distinguishing grace towards us? I truly hope so. Conclusion. Oh, the glory of the grace of God. The biblical teaching on divine election highlights God's sovereign grace like few other truths in His Word. A friend and fellow pastor uses the following illustration to teach the exceeding sweetness of God's sovereign election. He asks the ladies in his congregation to imagine that they have just got married and are driving away from the church parking lot to go on their honeymoon. The new husband turns to her and says, "Honey, I want to share something with you. The first time I ever laid eyes on you, I decided that one day you'd be mine because I loved you so much. Do you remember that when you were just a child and had to have that expensive operation? Everyone thought you were going to die. Your parents didn't know where they were going to get the money until one day they found a large check in the mail. Well, I'm the one that sent that check. You never knew where it came from, but it was me. As you were growing up, you kept getting cards in the mail that said, 'From your secret admirer.' You never realized it, but that was me as well. I determined that I loved you so much that I would do whatever it took to win you." If a woman heard those words from her husband, would she stomp her feet and shout, "How dare you violate my free will?" No, rather, she would say, "That's the loveliest thing I've ever heard in all my life." Likewise, the believer who understands that God set His love upon him from all eternity and did whatever was necessary to overcome his resistance and draw him to Christ sees this truth as altogether glorious.